I want to talk to you tonight about nothing new under the sun. Is there anything new under the sun? We'll be back to the text in just a minute, but I want you to understand that our world is constantly changing. And as evidence of that, let me ask you this. Do you remember rotary dial telephone? Young people, have you ever seen a rotary dial telephone? You know, that's amazing. I mentioned this to my older sister. She says, I've got one and it still works. Now, I've got to get up to Chicago to find out if it really does work. But all of that clicking that goes on in that rotary. Did you see on Facebook where they gave some young people a rotary dial to figure out how to make the rotary dial work? And they could not do it. And that's just one of the many things that are there. And I made a list of these things. You know, if you're 50 years or younger, you don't remember man walking on the moon. That happened so many years ago, you may not know about it. And what about penny postcards? Now then, you're showing your age if you remember when you could send a postcard for 1 cent. And that included buying the postcard itself. That's the amazing type of thing. What about egg beaters? If your mom or grandmother said, go into the kitchen and get the egg beater, would you go to the refrigerator? Is that where you'd be going to get the egg beaters? She's keeping it in the utensil drawer. I don't know if you've ever seen an egg beater or not. What about cars without electric windows, you know? You know, they used to have windows that you had to roll up to get up. And if Vivian, your dad's got that pickup truck. I'm pretty sure it does not have electric windows in it. Got those roll-up windows. And what about, you remember cars without automatic transmission? I mean, think about it. Every car you see almost nowadays has automatic transmission. They used to have cars that did not have automatic transmission, nor did it have air conditioning. What about ice trays? Have you ever seen an ice tray? And the world has changed, has it not? And then what about ringer-type washing machines, wind-up alarm clocks, pocket watches, Old Maid cards? Young people, have you ever played a game called Old Maid? You've seen that? Somebody said, I've not only played it, that's what I am, you know. But and then what about rabbit ears for your television? Do any of you remember taking aluminum foil, tin foil, and putting it up to make those rabbit ears work better? And you had to turn it just right to get the black and white picture to show it all. Our world looks like it's really changing. And it is changing, and it really makes us wonder what the future will be like. One of the things I hate most about getting old is I want to know what the next generation computers are going to be like. All of that has developed so much. I just wonder what's going to be out there in the future. But the truth is, everything has changed and nothing has changed. Well, how do you know that? Because Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Go back and look for just briefly. Look back at that text, and Solomon says, you know, one generation comes along and another, and it passes away. And there's another generation. After that, there's another generation. The sun rises and the sun sets. It goes on its circuit and it comes back again. Same thing about the rain. You know, it rains. The rain runs into the streams. That runs into the rivers. That runs into the ocean. And I think it's remarkable, he said. But the ocean doesn't get full. I think you put that back in ancient times. How on earth did they know? Had they figured out how all that water that ran into the ocean, what happened to it? You and I understand about evaporation and things of that nature. And yet biblically, Solomon in all his wisdom says it runs into the ocean and then it comes back to be in the rivers again. How on earth did that happen? I saw it run out of the rivers, but God in his wisdom made that to happen. And so he says in verse 9, that which has been will be, and that which is done is what will be done. And then he makes this statement, and there's nothing new under the sun. What is that? Then that's really the lesson tonight. What is there that never changes? And I hope you'll think about this and recognize when we say our world is changing. But you and I need to understand there is that which never changes and which never should change. Those are two different concepts. That which never changes and that which never should change. Let's see if we can talk about this. What never changes? What about 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15? You know that verse? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then he says, here is all there is in the world. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's never changed. Adam and Eve in the garden. They saw the fruit, or at least Eve saw the fruit. It was desired to make you wise. In fact, you'll be as God is the lie she believed about that. What's that other than pride? And it was beautiful. Lust of the flesh. And can you imagine what that fruit must have tasted like whenever Eve ate of it and everything? I don't know that it was different from all the others, but certainly that tree was different. Satan used those tools. Do you understand that he used those same tools in relationship to Jesus? He carried him up to a mountaintop. And he said, look at all of these nations that are there. If you'll worship me, you see all those nations? I'll give these things to you. By the way, evidently, Satan did not understand the nature of the kingdom. Like premillennialists believe in the coming kingdom being an earthly kingdom and Jesus sitting on an earthly throne. He says to Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. He owned all the kings of the world throughout all the Old Testament. And he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But Satan didn't understand that. But he appealed to the fleshly side of Jesus. And so there's the pride of life. You'll have the whole world bowing down to you because the prince of this world will give you the kingdoms of this world. Pride, lust of the flesh, lust of the flesh, what's that? Starving. The Bible said that he had gone without food for 40 days. Can you imagine if you'd been fasting for 40 days? I don't mean this disrespectful, but how good a Krispy Kreme donut would have looked to you? What about just a plain piece of bread? It's interesting, if you read it carefully, Matthew's account leaves the impression that he had not tempted Jesus until the 40th day. Luke says that he tempted him every day. And so all of the time that Jesus was there, in some way, perhaps in the very way that he did in relationship to turn these stones into bread, he said, satisfy the lust of the flesh. Isn't that remarkable? That's never changed. It's never changed. What about sexual desires? Is that the lust of the flesh? Yeah, there are all different ways the flesh can lust. But you stop and think about it. What about sexual perversion? And if I put the name Lamech on the screen. Do you know Lamech was a sexual pervert in the Bible? And I said that to get your attention. Did I get your attention? He's mentioned back in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19. You know how you pervert sex? He is the first bigamist in the Bible. God intended for there to be one man and one woman forever, for a lifetime. And that's why Jesus said, and these two shall be one flesh. Not these three, these two shall be one. And so he perverted normal sex into something that was abnormal. But you don't get to sexual perversion much farther in the book of Genesis. Just a few chapters later, and you've got that situation about Sodom and Gomorrah. The world hasn't changed. Think about a lack of respect in our day in relationship to all of that, in relationship to the proper use of premarital sex. That's sexual perversion. God has a normal, expressive, a way to express sexual desires, and anything out of that is a perversion of what God says. It's not the way we use that terminology, but in reality, that's that. What about the lust of the flesh, particularly in relationship to materialism? You remember Lot saw the beautiful, well-watered plains of Jordan. When Abraham says, you go one way and I'll go the other, and Lot looked out with his eyes, and from his eyes he saw that beautiful valley. Living up there in those mountains, I don't know if how much you've done of being climbing up mountains and things of that nature. He said, that's where I want to go. And so it cost him, in some respect, his family. Just to the decision that he made about choosing the well-watered plains of Jordan. For the Bible says, and Lot pitched his tents toward Sodom. And it wasn't long before Lot moved into Sodom, and in a sense, Sodom moved into Lot. When he offered his own daughters to those perverted men in that city, he was in Sodom, but at least that aspect of Sodom was inside of him. Craving for material things, but not just Lot, and I don't want to make more of that situation of Lot than there is in the text, other than the observations that we've made. What about Achan? You remember that name at all? Craving material things. The walls of Jericho fall down, you know? And what does Achan do? There's gold, there's silver, and there's a Babylonian garment. I think it's interesting to think about that Babylonian garment, is it not? You know that he had had the same pair of clothes on for 40 years. If he's born out there in that wilderness, you know, I don't guess he had his diapers on, I'll state that. But you understand, their shoes did not wear out and their clothes did not wear out. A wife could have said to her husband, why don't I go shopping? I've been wearing the same pair of shoes for the last 40 years. But it'd been true. And now he's got a Babylonian garment. You know what's wrong with stealing something that doesn't really fit you and everything? Where on earth is he going to wear that Babylonian garment? He'd be the only one of 600,000 plus men who crossed over, who'd crossed over the Jordan River. He's the only one that's got a Babylonian garment. His eyes saw it. I want this. I covet it. And look what it cost him. You remember what it cost him? They did not just stone Lot, or pardon me, not stone Achan. They stoned his wife. They stoned his children. And they took every earthly possession that he had, and they burned them, and they heaped a pile of stones there. Craving for material things that you don't really need. And what about the rich farmer? Soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. And the Lord said, you're a fool. You are a fool. Well, it sounded to me like he's a pretty successful businessman. Thou hast much good laid up for many years. Eat and drink. Enjoy all of these things. And God looked at him and said, you fool. You're going to die tonight. Tomorrow your soul will be required of you. Material things. And I say that to put down 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. Every kind of evil can be tied to materialism. Should not that bring a matter of concern into our hearts and into our lives and into our values. You see, the source of sin, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, sexual perversion, craving after material things, that hasn't changed. And so let me add this matter of profanity just in passing. The first man guilty of profanity, that is, of whom, who is accused of that, is Esau. Esau? Oh, yeah, remember Jacob and Esau? Well, I guess whenever he came back in and found out what Jacob had done about stealing his birthright, you know, or stealing the blessing, I guess he just started swearing up a blue streak. That's what profanity is. No. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16 says that he was a profane person when he traded a God-given right of birth for a bowl of beans. What's profanity? It is taking that which is holy and treating it like it is a common thing. The book of Leviticus describes the worship that Nadab and Abihu did as being profane. Why? There's sacred worship, and there is when sacred worship is ignored and secular worship is brought in for whatever reason. The Bible says they offered profane fire. And there's a lot of profanity in our society by those who claim to be Christians. When we take the Lord's Supper and treat that which is sacred and holy as though it is something common and ordinary, a person can be eating the bread and drinking the cup and at the same time be drinking damnation to his soul because he's treated that which is holy as just common and ordinary. Let's take another thing and look at it, and that's not only the source of sin has not changed, the enslaving power of sin has not changed. The Bible uses this expression in more than one place of adding sin to sin. Think about Joseph's brothers, moved with envy. And look at all that transpired in their lives and all they did because it started with one sin. You start down the path of sin and you're already saying to the devil, there's room in my heart for you to come in. David and Bathsheba looked on a woman to lust after her. And look at all that transpired in his life. Because sin overwhelms you. Look in Genesis chapter 6. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 says, Paul says, before we became Christians, you took the members of your body, you used your hands, you used your eyes, you used your lips, you used physical parts of your body to do wrong. And he says, they became slaves of doing wrong. If you lie, you will eventually become a slave of lying. First time you lie, it may bother you a lot, but there are individuals who lie all the time so much that you can never trust what they said. My daughter-in-law Jackie said, Dad, the greatest thing you ever taught me was liars lie. She said, I didn't understand that, but you get out in the business world, and if you see somebody lie, you can never trust a single word they say. Young people, don't you lie to your parents. They trust you, and they've put a lot of trust in you and in your behavior and everything. Don't you ever lie to your parents. Parents, don't you ever lie to these to God's children who are over here. You'll destroy a relationship. And you can become that individual who becomes a compulsive liar. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19 says, of that which a man is overcome, by that he's enslaved. You think about every aspect of this, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Listen, all sin is addictive. And we need to understand that. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said, O wretched man that I am, because before I became a Christian, whatever I wanted to do was the very thing that I did not do, and whatever I hated is what I found myself doing. And read all of that in Romans chapter 7, verse 18 through 24. And when he gets to the end of it, Paul said, I'm trying to do right, and I can't do right. And he almost throws up his hand in that last verse and says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? That is the power of sin. Let's talk about the inability of man to remove sin. Look in Genesis chapter 6. Sin had empowered them so much that every thought they had was evil. There's a verse in Titus that is interesting. I think it's about verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15. It said to the unpure person, nothing is pure. Have you not in your life been in a crowd, perhaps at work, maybe at school, and you said something in all of your innocence, and somebody took it and immediately made some filth out of that and came back and mocked what you had said? Why does that come about? Your heart was pure. Your heart was innocent. You made a comment, but their minds are so corrupt, they'll twist everything that is sacred. And if you think about some of the curse words, you think about some of those curse words have to do with mocking that which is sacred. You can get to that point. And the reality is, we cannot remove sin from our lives. And so in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, the statement is that your sins have separated between you and your God. And in chapter 64, Isaiah looks at the nation of Israel, and he says, you know, when we dress up in all of our finery, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. There is an inability to remove sin. You cannot be good enough to remove the first sin. By grace are you saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, verse 10 says, we're created for His to be workers for God. Verse 9 says, we are not saved by works of which a man could boast. You cannot say enough prayers. You cannot say enough rosaries. You cannot do enough good deeds. So God is obligated because of your goodness to remove your sin. And that's not changed. The needs of man have not changed. From the creation, every man is trying to find out, why was I born? What's my purpose on this earth? As you reach an age of maturity, you think, what am I going to do with my life? What's the purpose of life? And you look at the purpose of the world that's out here, it's conquest, it's being at the very, very top. Sports authorities could talk about how many women he's had sex with, and the world stands in admiration of his immorality. people talk about how drunk they got and they laugh at the workplace. You know, after the weekend, what'd you do this weekend? You and I need to understand. They don't understand what life is all about. If I say Ecclesiastes, I started in chapter 1, can we look at the next to last verse in the book of Ecclesiastes? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon, what have you talked about? I've talked about gaining riches. I've talked about becoming famous in this world. I've talked about, you know, living the very best lifestyle that I could. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. And one translation, because even the King James italicizes the word duty, the whole duty of man. One translation says, and this is all there is to man. How's that for a purpose? Fear God and do right. What about divine guidance? Think about paganism. And in our day and age, think about people thinking that some talk host on the television can tell you the meaning of what life is all about. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Mark that one down. That's never changed. There's not one man who's ever lived on this earth who did not need divine guidance. And let's keep that in your mind. What about comfort for sin? Why do people drink? Why do they do drugs? They're looking to escape. Why do they buy things? Why is materialism bring such joy that's temporary? You remember Moses chose to suffer with God's people than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, trying to escape. My life is so miserable. If I could just do this, then that's the escape from my misery. Let me talk specifically about seeing beyond the grave. Talk about the comfort that you need. Man has always been inquisitive about what lies beyond death. If a man die, shall he live again? Even Job asked that question, and Job's answer is, you cut a tree down, and sometimes, even from the stump, the tree will start growing again. And Job says, wonder if it's that way with man. Job does not have in that chapter the answer to if a man dies, shall he live again? And then finally, man's real needs that have not changed is freedom from sin, from the bondage of sin, and from the guilt of sin. There may be other things that man needs that have not changed, but certainly every one of these are things that man needs. Finally, the last thing that has not been changed is the true remedy for relief from the bondage from sin. Almighty, eternal God is the only one who can give us relief from the bondage of sin. We're powerless, as it were, to remove the guilt of sin. Sin makes us captive. We're overcome by sin, but such is not true of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, and a holy God said, you can be holy and I'll help you to do that because of the power of the blood of Jesus. David, as you preached this morning about, he purchased the church with his blood. I could not help but just think about me and my family. How thankful we ought to be when you taught in class. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Why do we have the Lord's Supper? As a weekly reminder in the most solemn thing we do each week. Don't make it profanity. In the holiest time of our life each week, to do this, remembering His body and remembering His blood. There's power. Power. Wonder-working power in the blood of Jesus. And then finally, God's remedy is for us to respond to the cross in humbly obeying Him. From the creation of man till the return of Jesus Christ, the words Isaiah come to mind. To this man, God says, this is the man to whom I will look. He, he who is contrite in heart. And the first of the Beatitudes, blessed is the man who is not haughty in his spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And you and I need to see and have an appreciation that that's the remedy for sin. The ability to say, I'm a sinner. The person who is not a Christian will have trouble saying that. But God has a remedy for it if you'll believe in Jesus. If you'll repent of your sins, if you'll turn away from that by which you've been held bondage. And if you'll confess your faith in Jesus, then you can be immersed in water and your sins can be forgiven. And folks, since the day of Pentecost, that has not changed. Laws before that had other ways in which they could serve God, but the only way anybody has ever had forgiveness of sins is by humbly obeying the Lord Jesus. Sometimes as Christians we do wrong, and we also need to understand that humility allows us to say to those whom we've done wrong, I was wrong, I should not have done that. That's humility of mind. And to be able to say, as the prodigal did, who was returning home, having wasted his father's substance in riotous living, Father, I'm not worthy to be a son. But God says, the Father said, but you are my son. If you're an unfaithful Christian, or if you're not a child of God, and you want to humbly obey God tonight, won't you indicate that by coming to the front right now? As together we stand and sing, will you come?